This morning's readings were not carefully selected to cheer you up. We're reaching near the end of the book. And I'm going to, like I did this morning, just select verses from each of the last few chapters. So there are only going to be three more installments. You can breathe out. If you were to read this chapter of the Bible by itself, and which is more or less how you just heard it, what's going on here seems to be pretty obviously the destruction of the world, and furthermore the destruction of the world by an angry God. And in fact, near the end of the reading, you've got this lovely word that is known even by people outside the church, even if you've never read your Bible. Everyone in the world knows the word Armageddon, which is that one of the sort of byword for end of the world and final conflict and battle. So let's try to unpack this as the word of God rather than just out of our own fears or out of our worldly understanding. Let's remind ourselves what we're reading here. We're reading visions. We're not reading the daily newspaper. We are not reading history. We are reading apocalyptic literature. It's visions. And as we know, it's actually hard to tell at times what can you take actually as real physical and what is blatantly symbolic. We'll look at some of that symbolism anyway. Just remind ourselves of the context of the book of Revelation. It's not out of a context. It's in a context 2,000 years ago where Christians knew, fairly, and the Christian movement was quite new, were in the Roman Empire. And they were under pressure to renounce their faith or to compromise with the Roman Empire system or to just conform to the general way that the world worked in a sort of immoral sort of way. And the letter's written to these believers to encourage them and to tell them to hold fast to their faith in Jesus. Way back at the start, we had a picture, and it's the most important chapter of the whole book, chapter 4, a vision of the throne of God. This is God's universe. And in that, on that throne also, that God shares that throne with a lamb, the Son of God, Jesus himself. And it really is important for us to realize that in these judgments, then I don't know if you remember that far back, it probably feels like 3-4 months. But it's important to remember who started the judgments that we're talking about today. Who is worthy to break open the scroll, to break the seals? And there was only one found worthy to do that. And he's the Lamb, namely Jesus, which is very surprising for us because we know Jesus as our Saviour. We do not normally think of him as our judge. But Jesus himself tells his disciples in John chapter 5 that the Father has given me authority to execute judgment. As I mentioned in previous sermons, judgment is actually not a problem. Justice is not a problem. If you're a prisoner and you've been unfairly convicted, you do want justice. It's wrong judgment that's the problem. Or being judged, prejudged if you like, or judged unfairly. We have also, so this is the third lot of these judgments. So this all started back in chapter 6 with the seven seals. And then it kept going in chapter 11 with the seven trumpets. And now it's repeated in this chapter 16 with the seven bowls. And the thing about this is that one of the things I've mentioned to you throughout this book, it's very carefully constructed. So why are there now the judgments a third time? Because haven't we? Because we've read this, we've already read all this, haven't we? I mean, do you have to say it again? And again, so what is the significance of saying something three times? I think we've mentioned this before. If you say it three times, it's settled, it's done, it will happen. I mentioned the unfortunate custom in the Middle East that that's how a man divorced his wife, simply by saying to her three times, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. And that was done. We know, though, Peter denied Jesus three times, and what that means is that when he denied him a third time, there was actually no way back for him in the natural way of doing things. When Jesus forgives and restores Peter, and he restores him three times, that's an amazing act of grace. So we need to remember that grace of God behind everything we're talking and thinking about here. But also with the three times, it's actually been four or five chapters since our last lot of judgments and things. So there's one of the other factors here is delay. There's a sense in this book of like everything just, like when is it actually going to end? You know? It's, mind you, you do get the same feeling watching the news most nights, don't you? So in that sense, that's not a new feeling to you. But when is this, when is it actually going to like get to a climax? When is it going to, you know, it's a delay. The delay in the scriptures is always to do with the opportunity to think again. To repent is the Bible word. It just means to change your mind about God, about the world, about what truth is. There's an intensification too. Like, so in this third lot, first lot it was like a quarter of something is destroyed, then it was a third, and I did a fractions lesson with you to remind you that a third was more than a quarter. But now it seems that everything, if you notice now, it's all. So there's like a, nothing is going to escape. In between the last lot of judgments and this lot of judgments, though, there have been a lot of visions which weren't there at the start of the book. And the visions, just remind you of some of these. There's a vision of 144,000, this army of God, if you like. Or the great multitude praising God. These are amazing visions, not of death, doom, and disaster, but of a great, you know, from every tribe and every tongue. Not just Jews, people of God, people from all over the world, every language, praising God and following the Lamb. The vision of the woman giving birth to the child and the dragon opposing. And then we start seeing not just the glory of the people of God, but how sharp the conflict is between the people of God and their enemy, the dragon, Satan, the serpent. So there's a, in between we've had this all about the spiritual nature of the conflict, but we've also had in the meantime some identification of where that evil, how it works in the world. Now, in a sense, the book of Revelation does not need to spell that out for you. You could give me a long list of how evil works in the world. But what we're saying here is that that opposition of the enemy is tied up with the empires. And the Jewish people knew this because the Babylonians had not just invaded them, but they destroyed their temple. Completely smashed it to bits. It's possible when the book of Revelation is written that the Romans by that stage had done exactly the same to the second temple, which they did in 70 AD. The temple where Jesus, you know, walked around. And you know, so 30, 40 years later, that was destroyed by the Romans. We've also had this introduction of this mark of the beast. And I mentioned to you that people in reading this would have understood that this was Nero Caesar. And actually the number 666 is also just tied up with the word for beast. So the beast, the number, you know, it's all, they would have got that. And this mark on the hand isn't some, you know, credit card thing or whatever. It's the fact that in the Jewish custom, you wear the law, your allegiance to God on your forehead, tied to your forehead and tied to your wrist. So it's not, you know, it's so tempting with us to sort of try and think, oh, I think I know what that means, or, you know, like, oh, is this, you know, that's, that, all that may happen, but it's not what the readers of the book would have understood. So, in these judgments, as I said, mentioned before, that symbolism. So I'm not trying to deny that there may be any literal stuff in them. The irony of these judgments and looking at them and saying, oh, isn't this really horrible? God's doing this and this to the world. You know, what a nasty God. The sad thing, I pointed this out before, is that what the book of Revelation describes about the world, we have done to the world. So in a sense, part of the judgment of God is just allowing us to destroy the planet. This talks about sun that scorches people. This is an increasing problem, correct? This talks about, you know, creatures in the sea dying. You know? So, you know, let's not just say, oh, what a horrible, nasty God. Let's talk about horrible, nasty people. And includes us in some of the things we do. And we have to admit that too. You know, we're part of the problem. Unfortunately, maybe unintentionally sometimes, but we have to admit it. What's the point of all this blood and the sores and darkness and everything? Well, it would have reminded the readers of a particular story, and they've already been reminded of it, and it's the Exodus out of Egypt. The Israelites, children of Israel, were in Egypt, you know, the story of Joseph and this amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat and all that. Well, that's the start of 400 years in Egypt. They were there for 400 years. And in the end, we have that story of how, you know, the children of Israel are brought out of Egypt and across the Red Sea. Isn't that wonderful? None of us sit down with our Bibles between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus and think 400 years. So here's what I think part of what this is saying. God doesn't just sort of get angry one day and just zap people out of the sky and throw lightning bolts down, a bit like Zeus or, you know, or those other gods. He waits and waits and waits and waits. 400 years is a long time to wait. In terms of our world now, if we accept the fact that Jesus is like the pivot of history, and through him all the nations may come into fellowship with God, be set free, be made new, learn how to look after the creation instead of exploiting it, learn how to have a proper society instead of just an exploitative one. This is all part of what the good news is, the gospel is. 2,000 years later, God is waiting for us as a planet, as a human race, to really respond. There's nothing quick or sort of, you know, it's easy to look at the judgment and think, oh, you know, God's had a bad hair day or a bad day one day, and in a fit of pique, he's decided to wipe out the earth. This is not how it works. It's delay and delay and delay. And you notice the very sad thing in these judgments is that people don't look up at the sky or look at what's happening and go, what have we done? You know, is there God? They're blaming God, and they're sort of, you know, the last thing on their minds is, we might have done something wrong. So it's a very arrogant and unrepentant sort of response that's depicted here. And that is how a lot of our world is. I guess if I put, you know, I should put your hands up now. You know, some of us, we would say, I actually have quite an optimistic view of the world. Would you put your hand up if you sort of, just generally, this is a little bit off, because in general you have a sort of more optimistic view of the world. No, it's, you know, it's fairly good, and yeah. Okay, hands down. Who has a more pessimistic view of the world? Sort of like, it's pretty awful and so on, yeah. That brings up a very important point. It's sort of both, isn't it? It's sort of both. Sometimes how bad the world is now, we just don't know because we're blissfully unaware. And then sometimes we come across stories and we think, that happens? There's a place, and we're talking like about across town in New Plymouth, or maybe next door to where we live. And then we find out and we go, that's horrible. This is happening right now. And you realize, I thought the world was sort of, my world seemed to be sort of okay. Part of the reason that most of us are able to be here today in this gathering is that for us, most of us, our world is sort of okay. Otherwise you'd be, do you know what I mean? You'd be sleeping off the consequences of last night, or you'd be, you know, or you'd be going into work because you're too poor to have days off, or you'd be, you know, we're sort of a, a, self-selected, reasonably comfortable bunch of people. It's not how the world is for some people. One of the things that comes into the judgment here is that now the throne of the beast is actually judged. And you think, oh, throne of the beast, so what? The word throne in the book of Revelation is a word used 40 times for the throne of God. So this is picturing a judgment on a world and a world system that has really decided that it is God and will decide, thank you very much, what is best for you and me. We have a huge problem here is that we read this and we go, ah, we interpret it through our sort of our normal lens. So what do you think the Battle of Armageddon looks like? Because it's mentioned here at the end, isn't it? They gather for battle and then, you know, the place called Armageddon. By the way, the word Armageddon simply means Mountain of Megiddo. It's a mountain in north of Israel, and it's where all their battles were fought. So the first battle in the book of Judges, Deborah and Barak, is at Megiddo, and the last battle that King Josiah fights is at Megiddo, and he dies there. And it's actually representative of all the battles, if you like, then, that the people of God fight. So there's a meaning for that, too. Of course there is. You just have to read your Old Testament. But what about this? Because don't people think in terms of, oh, it's this big nuclear war and this conflagration and, you know, like, this is how it all ends and, you know, battle of Armageddon and so on. What did the scripture in front of us actually say the Battle of Armageddon was like? You know, they gather the kings together to the place and in Hebrew it's called Armageddon, right? So, you know, normal reading of, you know, things you go, oh, right, now's the action. Now's where the battle's described. And it just says, then the seventh angel said, it came in a loud voice from heaven saying, it's done. Where was the battle? There's no description of it. When you go across to chapter 19, there's a rider comes on a horse and he's got armies with him and it's a vision of Jesus and he's got a sword coming out of his mouth. You think, well, this doesn't sound like a battle, a picture of Jesus with a sword coming out of his mouth. And it just says he just kills them. And you go, you mean there wasn't a big, you know, like nuclear war with tanks and airplanes and, you know, it's not, we keep on reading this as if, you know, it's to be read as a word from God. Now, how on earth are you going to possibly go home today and actually be able to have lunch and get asleep tonight after hearing a reading like this and so on? It depends a lot on who you think God is. Most of us, from our upbringing or from the society around us or from other religions or even sort of a little bit from teaching we've had in church or various sources or just in our own hearts, have more or less this idea of God. God is up in heaven. And in the Bible, he makes the heavens and the earth. That's cool. He makes people. And then they do wrong stuff. And occasionally in the story, he sort of, again, sends more thunderbolts down from heaven when they get too bad. And then, you know, the story goes on, and God's up in heaven. And then he sends Jesus, and Jesus comes right down, and that's great. But then Jesus is killed, and he's risen from the dead, and he goes up to heaven. And our whole thinking of God is this, like, a God who's sort of like, it's what's called deism, it's like God is sort of removed from here. If that's your picture of God, then chapter 16 we just read is a horrible chapter, because it's like just this, like this person in the sky who does horrible things to people that he has no connection with. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible from chapter 1 of Genesis has a purpose. The God of the Bible has a story, and it goes from one end to the other of this book. And of course, we're getting to the end of the book. And the story goes like this. He makes people in his image. And he's with them. He's not up in heaven. Yes, he's there too, but he's with those people in the garden. He's with the Israelites. When he's Yahweh and reveals himself to Moses, he's with, I am Bubi, with you. When Jesus comes, he's God, Emmanuel, God with us. intimately involved in our world. Far from, oh, why doesn't God do something? The pattern of God's actions in the scriptures is very much calling you and me to be his workers alongside him, to actually involve people. In a last resort, when no help at all is coming from people, God will intervene and can intervene. But God's default setting, if you like, God's always his plan A, is to be involved and for us to be his instruments and to be intimately with us. The problem of what we've got to here is, how does God actually bring it to a close? Not a close, how does God actually bring his kingdom? Because every week we pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. So, how do you do that? One of the things that's happening in this chapter is to do that, and we know how the book ends, don't we? You know, it's a wonderful picture of he'll wipe every tear from the eyes, and God is with them, and in the river of life, and there'll be healing for the nations and everything. But to get there, it's sort of like, how do you have that when there's all this other stuff happening? And the answer is, at a certain point, the person who's putting on a beautiful wedding or a banquet cannot have death, doom, destruction, disaster, you know, pollution, whatever, call it what you want, going on in the world, still just hanging around. At a certain point, this has to be dealt with for the new creation to come. So the whole emphasis of the book of Revelation is not to finish things, it's to actually bring something new. And in the same way that you have to sometimes get rid of something, because what's happening here is the heavens and the earth are being destroyed, as it were. But what happens at the end of the book is there's a new heavens and new earth. And you think, well, the new heaven and new earth can't really come if the old heaven and earth are still there, being their ugly selves. So what's going on here is God working to bring that. It's high noon with God. That was so good. I love it. Different sort of showdown. I couldn't have scripted that better. So, what on earth, repeating again, how on earth do you take anything positive from this? Frankly, it's a struggle, isn't it? But the struggle is actually long before you get to the Bible. The struggle, as I said before, is actually what you see around you. How is God going to change that? And you think, well, I want to respond to God, and, you know, I'm sort of doing my bit, little me. But you know in your heart, and people have always known this, that somehow there has to be some sort of radical change that's beyond me. This is a picture of, and symbolic vision, if you like, of how, in the end, God will bring about his kingdom. It's actually a positive message. It's a positive message. Oh, isn't that lovely? I start saying it's a positive message, and the children come back. Children, you've just missed all the bit before that you didn't want to hear. But it's, you know, for a country, I'm thinking of certain countries in the world, for good things to happen in some of those countries, there's going to be some things moved and got rid of, and maybe some people moved aside. Who's going to do that? How's that going to happen? I don't know. God is remarkable. God raises up people and so on. But my point is, we can't just look at God and say, you know, please don't intervene. And we can't also just say to God, can we just keep running it ourselves because I'm having a good time? There's plenty of billion people who are not having a good time. Now, you'll be delighted to know that next week, all the empires of the world, well, next time, all the empires of the world will fall. Won't that be great? And soon after that, death will be defeated, and soon after that, there'll be a new heaven and new earth. So you're almost there. You're almost there. You'll be there before Christmas. But there's also a limit to how much God can wait, while also his people. See, we are the people of God are what enables that kingdom to come. Where the world empires squash those people completely, where does God go from there? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's good that you are our God, and not just our God, you're the God of all creation. These words in this book disturb us, upset us even. Father, speak your words of truth to us to strengthen us in our faith, to know that you are in control, that you are healing and saving and caring, kind God, and you also, that where people refuse to repent, that you do judge and you do declare guilty. We ask for your mercy so that we and many may repent and believe, so that your kingdom may come. Make us willing agents of your kingdom. Amen.